As we worship that holy God in song and prayer in our fellowship together, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue to hear the words of that holy God, that one and that only holy, holy God. He has given us his holy word, and I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Blessed is he, we're told, not in that verse, but in verse 3, who reads and those who hear. And so hear the word, the blessed word of God. Blessed are those who hear and heed the word of God. And the angel, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden upon you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the revelation of your exalted Son before John of his message to the churches, the seven churches in Asia. Lord, intended not only for them, but for all the churches. Lord, may we ourselves hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we hear and heed, Lord God. May we ourselves be determined that we will be obedient to what we hear. That, Lord God, where we need humbling, that we would be humbled. Where we need to repent, that we would repent. Lord, where we ought to be encouraged, then, oh, Father, we would be encouraged. That we would move on in the faith of Christ, that we would hold fast until the end. Grant us that grace, Lord God. May your word strengthen us. May your word quicken us, Lord. May your word establish us that we might be such a people that, Lord God, we would overcome and that we would enjoy the promises that are sure, that Christ himself, the Son of God, has given. Thank you for the blessing of your word, and thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now in this section to, again, the fourth letter. The fourth letter to the churches, or the fourth message to a church, which is considered by many one of the least, probably, of the churches in Asia. A church that abides in maybe one of the least of the towns of Asia. But it is a message that is a profound, it's one of the longest messages that Christ gives to the churches. And so it's one of those in which, in fact, it's the centerpiece. Three messages are on one side and three messages on the other side. And this message itself is a very important message to the churches. It's maybe one of the centerpieces, but let us go and consider it and just get right into Christ's message to the church. And first of all, I want you to note in verse 18, I want you to notice Christ's self-identification. As he approaches each of these churches again, as he gives a message to them, he introduces himself in a unique way. A unique way in which he has already been revealed to John in that wonderful vision of chapter 1. And now he also does the same to this church. And this one is found there in verse 18 as he addresses himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Thus says the Son of God. And this is how he introduces himself. This is a very interesting description because as John sees the vision in chapter 1, he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. And again, the maybe many of those who were informed of the scriptures would themselves understand that maybe as a reference to Daniel chapter 7 of that Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days and received authority to rule. But Jesus doesn't introduce himself as the Son of Man. He introduces himself as the Son of God. And this is the only place where that name or that really description appears in the book of the Revelation is right here. The Son of God addresses this church. And as he does that, as he is so identified, in John's gospel, John who wrote the gospels, nine times Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. 29 times he's referred to as God's Son in that very gospel. But here only once does Jesus identify himself. And it's interesting, each of those cities had their own, what you might call their little favorite idols. And the favorite idol of Thyatira was Apollos. Apollos was the son of Zeus. Apollos was the son of God, of the pagan gods. And interestingly, they had their favorite emperors, and one of the favorite emperors was Augustus, who was called the son of God. And it is in the context of that pagan worship, in the context of what we might call that imperial worship, the worship of the emperor and the worship of the pagan idols, Jesus Christ himself identifies him as the true son of the true God. The only one, as we even sang, the living one, the true one. And so he identifies himself uniquely. He is the one who has no equals. He is that eternal, that second person of the triune God, that eternal Son sent by the eternal Father, offering himself through the eternal Spirit that he might save our souls, that we may worship not the idols of this world, nor the heroes of this world, nor anything of this world or of this life, but that he would be the supreme object of our affection and of our allegiance and of our adoration and worship. And that's how he comes. That's how he identifies himself. And as that sole unique son, he gives a description of himself again in terms of what John did see. And that one, really a picture of a perfect judge. Notice how he describes himself. This very God, this very eternal Son of the Father, says he has eyes like a flame of fire. That description appears one other time near the end of the book in chapter 19, when that one that who is faithful and true, that one who is Lord of lords and King of kings written on his thighs, comes with eyes blazing in a flame. He comes as a judge. He comes in mighty power. And as we shall see, even in this very book itself, as we would understand that piercing eyesight, we find him describing himself that way. He himself is the one who is able to search the minds and the hearts of all. He has that piercing, penetrating, comprehensive knowledge of all things. including what he says there, the things hidden, the thoughts and intentions and deeds of every life, of every being, he himself is aware of. His all is open and laid bare to him. It is that Christ who speaks, that Christ who is in the midst of his church. The Son of God is in the midst of his church. He's present with his people. He's present by his Spirit, and he's present as that all-encompassing, infinitely, an uncontainable Son of God, appearing, as it were, contained and wrapped in mortality, our own nature, but also by very nature, God himself, who has no limitation, who is himself omnipresent. Christ is present with his people. He's present as the Son of God, and he's present as the one with those flaming eyes of fire that understand everything that we're thinking, even as I'm speaking, and our attitudes and thoughts and intentions of the heart, even the way we sing, the way we pray, the way we fellowship together. Christ himself is able to see all these things. But then he goes on to say, his feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira was a city that was marked by all kinds of trades. They called them back in those days guilds. We call them maybe someday in these days, maybe unions. So you had the bronze union. And that was one of the major unions there. Those who were very good at mixing the copper and the zinc and all of those materials together to make shining and beautiful bronze. They were known for that. But you had the wool workers, you had the dye, those who are working in the dyes, like Thyatira, like Lydia, who appears in Acts chapter 16 from Thyatira, who was a seller of purple fabrics. You had all kinds of tradesmen, and so this was a city full of the trades, but the bronze trade was one of those great trades. And so Jesus refers to himself in that very way in which he was revealed to John, with feet like burnished bronze. It's an interesting description, but it denotes one who is mighty, one who is able to crush, to pursue and crush his enemies, one who is marked by splendor, marked by strength, and marked by purity, that the judgment and the eyes of Christ, this judge, is a perfect, holy, righteous, mighty, splendid judge. And it is in that context, and it is with that picture before them, that he begins to open his message. And this is the thing that we need to remember, even as we come here. There's nothing we can hide from Christ. He knows our joys, he knows our sorrows, he knows everything that happens in our lives, and he knows how we take it. And he knows how we receive his word. And Christ is interested in us receiving his word, for he gives his word to his churches, and that's what he's been doing. And so he comes as that blessed Son of God and that perfect, holy, omniscient, and omnipresent judge. And he speaks to his church and he commends it. It is an impressive appearance, as it were, and it's probably the most impressive appearance and introduction of all the introductions that he gives. And it's all magnified in that very first part, the Son of God. But now that Son of God speaks to the church and he gives them a church report. It'd always be interesting, wouldn't you always think, what would he say to us? What would he say to us? And listen to what he says to this church. And this would be the blessing that he would say this about us. He says, I know your works, verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance. And I know that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is a church full of grace. This is a church that's full of grace. And he does it in just this compacted verse that to me is one of the sweetest church reports I ever heard. You know, heard. Whatever. Okay, don't listen to that. But notice all of that. Two wonderful, I call them pairs, two wonderful pairs of grace, I guess I would call them, and yet they're also divisible. So not necessarily, but I see in those very first two words, love and faith, you really just see the inward nature. You see the motivation. You see really what it is, where the strength comes to carry out what he will speak about in the last two graces, faith and love. These great, great, wonderful graces, the chief grace, the queen grace, the grace above which there is none better, that grace that will continue to abide more than faith and more than hope, that grace that is the essential grace, the primary grace of a church's life together, and it is the love of God that also gives and grants the love for one another. Such a church. That it would be marked that way, that our church would be marked that way, that Christ would be able to look upon our hearts and say, this is a church, I know your works, and I know that they come out of the largeness of your own hearts. It is a fervent love. It's a genuine love. It's without hypocrisy. It's a continuing love. It's a self-giving love, self-denying love. That is what they possessed, and they possessed faith. And then this is the glorious aspect of it. This is love is the very mechanism. It's the very animating grace through which faith itself operates. Faith working through love. Doesn't matter circumcision or uncircumcision. Paul says in Galatians 6:5, no, faith working through love. Your commitment to Jesus Christ, your commitment to the truth, your commitment to the hope that he himself gives into that scriptures, that through love, through that great affection, that you yourselves are living together and living in this world. And probably the same idea, also the idea of faithfulness. Because faith includes faithfulness. Faith produces faithfulness. And so he recognizes a church that is marked by all these things that flow out. Notice it says service. The word is diakonia, the word from which we get deacons. It's not the service, of a slave serving under. It's the service of a servant serving to. And that's what he's talking about here. I know your diaconate service. You yourselves are devoted to one another. You're marked by a concerned and caring ministry to one another. You're not all about each other's things. You're about the interests of others. Using the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And all of this involved what we see in the book of Acts. A financial, practical, physical generosity to care for one another. And an interest for one another. To see that one another were cared for. And it's that providing meals and lodging, providing hospitality, coming alongside, admonishing one another, encouraging one another. This was the very character of this church. It was a serving church. And again, what a wonderful commendation that God could say that of us, that we are learning, at least, growing in that very reality. And then he says, patient endurance. This is the other thing that he notes about them. He won't forget that. These are the things that caught the attention of Christ, of this little church in this really maybe least of cities, maybe a least of churches in the least of all the cities. And they were marked by this perseverance, this patient endurance. They were pressing on. They were holding fast. They themselves were carrying out what is the greatest burden. And burden by burden, I mean the theme of this book. It's written so that we might persevere. And that is what he seeks for in this whole thing, no matter what may come, knowing what will come, that we will be a faithful people, still in the midst of all that may surround us, all the afflictions that may come upon us, all the suffering that we may have to endure as they themselves were enduring already, that we would be a church still marked by faith, and love, and service, and perseverance. That we would not back down. We would not back away. We would not wilt. And only four words are noted. But what a comprehensive commendation. It is a church full of grace. But notice, even in this little commendation, it is a church that's growing in grace. It's full of grace, all of those sweet graces of faith, love, service, and perseverance. But he says this, which he couldn't say and didn't say to the church at Ephesus. You've lost your first love. Go back and do what you were doing at first. What does he say here? Your works now are greater than your works were before. You are a growing church. You are a church that is growing in love. You're a church that's growing in your faith. You're a church that's growing in your service. You're a church that's getting more and more established in your perseverance and faithfulness. And so he commends them. Not only do I know what you've done, I also know that you continue to exceed. And this is a great commendation. It was no just cruise control. It was no stunted growth. They themselves were active. They were not just sitting on their spiritual haunches or in their easy chairs. They were continuing to minister to one another and to be faithful to God in that perseverance. And I love that. You remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, I've told you what you must do and what pleases God. And he says this, only excel still more. And then remember, he commends the church. Paul does in Thessalonica. You do love the brethren. And it's manifest. In fact, you're an example of faith and love to all of the Macedonians and all around. And yet he says, excel still more. This is a church that was excelling still more. A faithful church growing in grace. They didn't take for granted the grace of God. They didn't take for granted the blessings that they enjoyed. They loved them. They relished them. But on the heels of those blessings, they would go in the sweet wind of it and move forward. And that's what we do. Paul said to the Corinthians, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't let the grace of God that has been offered to you, given to you, that comes to you, just go into the dry hole of a self-serving life. Let it grow. Cause it to grow and abound. And this is what this church was doing. A church that was progressing. So it's a wonderful commendation. And it's interesting that you know, sometimes we read of these churches, and we're going to read of this church, and they've got a fatal flaw. But God still recognizes, Christ still recognizes, still commends them for the grace, his grace, that he sees working in them. And so he is a gracious, gracious Christ. And may he be able to say, again, this is what we would want. We would covet. We would covet that Christ himself would give us such a commendation. Not that we have to work for it, but we work because we love him for his grace. But Christ does have to give them a sober word. He has to give, I call it a censure. He gives a complaint against his church. And that's what we see in verses 20 and 21. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, sometimes, and you probably know it too, and I feel it oftentimes, like the church just seems like she's so frail. It seems like she's just held, as it were, by the slenderest of threads, basically our own intentions and resolves. And you wonder, how is this church going to continue on? How is it going to do it? Because we're all, many times, a bunch of knuckleheads and lazy heads and whatever it might be. But God himself is the builder of the church. Christ is. And he gives that grace. But now he comes to this church, and here comes a fly in the ointment. One that's going to really mess it up. One who has been messing it up. This is what does he chide them for? It's what I call their terrible tolerance. Their terrible tolerance. They put up with, they are tolerating a wicked woman. A wicked woman. What's her name? Think of the most wicked woman you could ever think about. Well, the best one, or the worst one, is Jezebel. I mean, that's who it is. You're tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Do you know anybody named Jezebel? I mean, it's like I don't know many Judases. I don't think I know any Judases, and I don't know any Jezebels. And you say, well, was that really her name? I don't think so. In fact, I believe Jesus brands her, is what he does. He brands her. The reality is, yes, he's speaking, I think most certainly, of a certain woman who has come into the church and is now beginning to teach falsely. A self-proclaimed prophetess, for that's what it says, as she calls herself. She herself has self-appointed herself that as a prophetess, and therefore she has the divine word, and she needs and she can demand your attention. And she has come into the church at Thyatira and has begun to speak. Most likely she's prominent enough, I believe, that Jesus doesn't even have to speak of who she is. They know who she is. And Jesus won't use her name. It's not, you say, well, Paul used names. Yeah, but Jesus doesn't have to. And I think in this situation, he doesn't have to, because I think she probably had prominence. They knew this woman. But Jesus gives her a different name. He gives her the name Jezebel, doesn't he? And you think of Jezebel. Jezebel, I was trying to think of a good description for her, you know, almost along the lines of Dickens describing Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, but I couldn't do it. But she was, I'll just say, she's that most infamous and sinister name, the Baal-worshipping daughter of pagan king Ethbaal, the cruel and cunning, ruthless and conniving, vile and violent, wicked wife of wicked King Saul. The one who hated the religion of God. The one who loved false worship. The one who herself were conniving, as it were, against Naboth, because Naboth would not give up his inheritance to that sick Saul. And then she herself, who gathered all of the leaders of the community and had them commit perjury and lying for that Naboth himself would be put to death, so her whining, complaining husband could have the property he wanted for his vineyard. It's that woman indeed that even Elijah, the prophet of God, the prophet of fire, himself fled from after confronting the 850 prophets, the 450 of Baal and the other 400 prophets that Jezebel had. He fled from her for fear of his life. This is a woman before whom men trembled. This is the woman, again, just marked by a cunning nature. And this is... It's like, what is he trying to do? He puts the name on her, as it were, to be, as it were, a blinking warning. Danger, do not get near to that woman. Do not listen to that woman. Have nothing to do with that woman. And Jezebel, in a sense, by it, he describes her very character and gives them the idea that this woman is up to no good, no matter what she claims. Danger, keep away. She's a foul seducer as well. Not only an imposter by her claim of being a prophetess, but notice what she does. And Jesus gives the instruction and lets us know what her activity is. She teaches and leads astray my bondservants, the ones who are followers of me, Jesus says. She's come into this church, and she's going after my servants. She's seeking to take them away from their loyalty to me and loyalty to her and her teachings. And again, this is kind of like, as I would say, this is Jesus versus Jezebel. And Jesus wins, fortunately. But notice what she does, teaching them to practice, and where have we heard this before? We heard this before in the Church of Pergamum, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's interesting that in this particular, in Asia Minor, during those period of time, there's certain errors that seem to just kind of carry through, and it was probably the error of the Nicolaitans, the error of those who were teaching the way of Balaam, and now it was the teaching of Jezebel as well. There's this common thrust of those churches in those days themselves to take maybe no stock of the word, to be kind of loose and free with regard to idolatrous practices. After all, it's just a civil matter. It's just something that everybody engages in. We really don't participate. Our hearts aren't in it. But again, if we're going to participate in the guilds that are there, if we're going to be a part of the union, then we've got to go to the union parties. And if we don't go to the union parties, we might find ourselves without a job. And so there was some kind of compromise taking place, and it appears that in times and ages and among churches, here these West Coast churches were affected by that kind of call to kind of spiritual compromise and moral corruption. They were inclined to it. And again, maybe in our culture in the United States, that's not what we're facing necessarily. But we do face this pressure, as it were, isn't it? We face the pressure, as it were, to be devoted to something always greater, so-called, than God. We're always faced by the pressure to hear another voice. Always faced by the pressure, as it were, is to just do a little compromise. And as I was thinking of this, I was thinking of Daniel in chapter 1, where it says that he didn't defile himself with the king's food. And the way I understand it, I know, is a different than a lot. I don't think it was a compromise that there was anything kosher that he was offering. He could have had whatever he wanted. I'm sure they served beef at Nebuchadnezzar's table. No, what it was is, I think he purposed in his heart, it says he purposed in his heart that he would not let the delicacies of the world, as it were, take him away from the devotion to God. The food was not the issue. It was what he might do with the food, that it itself, something good in of itself, and something wonderful coming from the king, in a certain sense, would compromise his devotion. And there is always that is at work. And here it was being manifested in that, in this very same kind of work, this very same kind of idea that it's okay to participate in the pagan practices and the idolatrous practices of the guild festivals. After all, it's just a matter of business. It's a matter of maintaining your union membership. It's just continuing in these kinds of things. And even if you eat the food sacrificed to idols, no big deal. Which Paul says in the book of Romans, it's all a big deal. Don't you know that sometimes participating in those things, you're sharing in demons? That there is something demonic about it, and as you play games, you can't play games. And all of those, and often these things would just lead to a loosing of the moral convictions and just the moving away. And we're always under that pressure, and so were they, by this woman herself who was, in a sense, promoting it. If these would want to maintain their jobs, as it were, don't worry about it. So this was what was going on there. Notice this is what she promotes, compromise. She denotes compromise with pagan and worldly practice that involves a departure from the pure simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. She's moving away to enjoy those kinds of things that you begin to enjoy them more than you enjoy coming to worship, more than singing the praises of God, more than worshiping the living God and Christ Himself. We know that food idols are nothing. And food doesn't commend us to God. But do we understand that we can have idols? Do we understand that we can get carried away with the blessings of this world, the simple blessings of this world? And here she comes, in a sense, willing to mix and match, as it were, the pagan practices of the world with their piety. And there is no mixing and matching. This is what she was. And that's an issue that we have to face as a church. You know, how far should we accept and adopt contemporary standards and practices? How well do we discern, living in this time and age, and in a sense, as it were, living in the atmosphere of this age that we ourselves are subtly somehow adopting and being conformed and pressed into the world's mold? We've got to be discerning, and we need to pray for discernment in those kinds of things. Greg Bill, as he talks about the church's tolerance of this Jezebel, makes this observation. He says, the church's great sin, its toleration of Jezebel, is the very thing commended in our postmodern culture as the greatest virtue. The greatest sin of the church at Thyatira was tolerance. Tolerance of that which is wicked. Tolerance of that which is anti-God. Tolerance of that which does not bring glory to God. And that was what the church was tolerating. And in fact, even worse, the church was tolerating this prophetess, this false prophetess, while she was unrepentant. They were tolerating an unrepentant false prophet. Notice what he says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to. She's stubborn. Evidently, the Lord himself or some of the elders or teachers or someone in that church confronted her, warned her, exhorted her to repent. And God moved in somebody's heart in that church. She herself was confronted with her sin, with her idolatry and practice, but she continues it. And when Christ writes to this church, you're full of love and faith and service and perseverance, they are tolerating an unrepentant false prophet. And that's what's going on. Christ has had enough. Christ has had enough, and that's what we see. Notice, let me just say one observation about it. The patience of God. I've given her time to repent. I've given her time. The patience of God is designed to do what? Romans 2:4. To lead us to repentance. This wicked woman, this Jezebel, in the midst of one who is seeking to draw away Christ's disciples and followers, Christ is showing patience to her for. But now it's over. The patience of God comes to an end. God, she has not repented. He's given her space of time to repent. God's judgments are not hasty. And Christ has not been hasty with this woman, but this woman now has continued in non-repentance. And so now the Lord himself is speaking to his church, who is allowing that non-repentance to go on without their actions. And now he says, this is what I will do. Behold, verse 22, behold, I'm going to deal with her. This is Christ's judgment here. It's interesting, as you think about, it says that, you know, she won't repent of her immorality. And the immorality that it's talking about here is not just simply that which is sexual. He's talking about spiritual harlotry. You are two-timing God. That's what you're doing. It's the very thing that James says, isn't it? In chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses. He's writing to his church. You adulteresses, you harlots, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I mean, it's present and it's warned about, but Jesus is going to deal with it, and it's very plain, isn't it? You are basically calling everybody to your bed of adultery. You're calling my people, my servants, encouraging them to lie down with the pagans and to eat with the pagans and all of those kinds of things and engage in their practices, leaving me. And he says, I'm going to throw you on a bed. And that's really literally just what it was. I'm going to throw you. I'm going to cast you on a bed. Now, my version and some of the other versions say, mine says, I think it says a bed of sickness. The ESV says sick bed. But it's an idiom. To throw somebody on the bed was to mean that you are been afflicted with a serious illness. What happened to them? They've been thrown on the bed. And Jesus says, I'm going to throw her on the bed. I'm going to throw her on the bed. She is going to be hit with a severe, violent illness, and her illness will parallel. Notice, I'm going to throw her on the bed. And then he says, and also those who commit adultery with her, those who join up with her, those who heed her and are beginning to follow her, I'm going to throw them into great tribulation. Great distress is the idea. We can think of that great time of tribulation that is promised, but here it is a tribulation that they themselves will suffer. And again, they will suffer with her, those who are joining with her. And then he says, I'll kill her children. My version says with pestilence, it basically says, I will kill them with death. That's really killing somebody. That's double death. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, notice he says, unless they repent. And then it says, unless you do something differently than she is doing, you are going to get judged with the, I'm going to kill you with death. In other words, he hates it. And the church does not hate it. The church is not like Ephesus in that way, when they, you know, you hate the actions of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now listen, she is unrepentant. She is stealing my own. She is corrupting my own. She is taking my bride away. And he says, you're doing nothing. I'm going to deal with her. And I'm going, unless they repent, I will kill them all. It's dramatic. It's drastic. I was thinking of the rebellion of Korah. Remember, Korah became jealous of the leadership of Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the Lord says, and Moses cries out to God, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Okay, what I want you to do, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to tell the people, anybody that's close to them, just get out of their area. Because I'm about to judge them and open up the ground and deal with them. And it's almost like that. It's almost like what Jesus is saying. Listen, I'm telling you her name. Stay away from her. There is nothing good that will come from her. She is the New Testament Jezebel. She will lead you to ruin. She will corrupt you. She is wicked and hates you. Get away from her because I'm going to deal with her. And that's the whole idea of it. I'm going to deal severely with her. Notice what he says. As he says that, I will kill her children with pestilence, verse 23, and all the churches. There's a lesson for us now. They're going to get their lesson, but it's a lesson that we ourselves are to heed. It's interesting, and this letter is the only one where in the middle of it, he begins to open up and says, and all the churches will know. What do we need to know? We need to know that he is the one who has the eyes of a flame of fire. We need to know that he is the one who searches, not like somebody who doesn't know where it is, but he is the one who is able to penetrate by his own insight, by his own wisdom, by his own omniscience. He is the one who is able to penetrate into the very, it says, into our kidneys, literally is the word, the very inner bowels of our emotions and our feelings. He is able to know that. And then the heart really is the seat of intellect and thought. It's kind of reversed in my version here, but really that's what it is. Listen, I know the thoughts and intentions. I know your feelings. I know what's going on. I know every thought, word, and deed. He says, this is what I want the churches to know. He wants us to know his purity. Even as he exercises judgment, he wants his people pure. It's not a trivial thing to him. They themselves were willing to tolerate which they should not have been tolerating. And the church has to take a stand. Sometimes it has to take a stand within its own midst, or sometimes it just has to take a stand away from those things of the world at all. If they're not in the church, at least guard themselves against that compromise and that conformity that the world can produce. He says, this is what they need to know. They need to know that my judgment is always according to truth. Because Jesus doesn't need any eyewitnesses. He doesn't need to replay a video. He doesn't need to dig around. It's all open and laid bare before him. He says, I want my churches to know that too. I want a pure people. I want a faithful people. And I want my churches to know this, that you yourselves are not spared from judgment either. That I myself am impartial. My judging is always according to truth, and my judgment is always according to works. We're saved by what? Grace. Amen. And we're saved by faith. We're saved by a gracious faith that leads to what? Good work. Well, okay. All right. Good answers. Repentance and also good works. We're able to be judged according to our works because of what? The good work of God's grace in our hearts. And the last day judgment will reveal, as it were, a life matter of pattern. Yes, indeed. Maybe you say, well, man, it didn't seem like I've got very far, but I know this. I hate even more that I haven't got that far. He begins to see, as it were, the very struggles of the heart that maybe men cannot see. Those outwardly things where we still stumble and fall, and yet God himself is continuing to work the good grace in us. And as he sees that, those who seek for eternal life, what? Glory, honor, and blessing. We're seeking it. We desire it. We love Christ. And yet we stumble and fall in many ways. But the one who has the piercing eye knows the thoughts and intentions. He sees the brokenheartedness. He sees the humble repentance. He sees the turning even in the midst of our sinning. He sees all of those things. And when he sees repentance, when he sees a turning, when he sees a loving, when he sees a straining, when he hears the desire of a heart that I might walk in a manner pleasing to him, then those are the good works. Those are the good works of faith, maybe unseen by men, but it will not pass the eye of your Savior. Amen. And that's what he says. Listen, I can tell you these things because I know that my grace will produce these things. You've been prepared for good works, that you should walk in them. And I, by my grace, will enable you to walk in them. And if you, by your grace, are trusting me, you yourselves will find those things being perfected in you. And this is what he's looking at. But if indeed I look at you and I see you maybe walking in an outward manner of life that seems to conform to the outward standard, but your heart is far from me, then he sees that as well. And if he sees all of your morality itself as just simply you learn from the pattern of parents or the pattern of a culture, indeed, that you might just conform to the community standard, he sees that. And so Christ himself is letting his church know that, listen, he knows his people. He knows his works in them. And that we ourselves will receive the reward as we ourselves seek to follow him. It's the blessing, as it were. It's the blessing. Our works will reveal whether we have been saved or whether we are still in our sins, whether we are still stubborn and stuck in our sins, just like Jezebel and as she was seeking to put others in. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we ourselves may answer for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. But the Lord himself in grace will show us grace. And so this is a sobering message. I mean, we can look at the judgment of the enemies, but in a certain sense, as it were, now Christ is just saying, listen, churches, don't just look to me to take care of your problems. I will deal with the church. And even in, he'll threaten Laodicea, you're going to get removed. I mean, Sardis, you're going to get removed. But we ourselves must take heed to ourselves as well. Christ wants his people. He wants us to be a faithful people. Well, notice, he comes back to the church, verse 25. Verses 24 and 25. He comes back and he says, you all aren't like that. You're not all like that. You're not all enduring her. You're not all of you in tolerating you, her. You're not all of her kind of getting caught up in her wares and in her seductions. You're not being seduced. He says, the rest of you. And he describes them. I like how he describes them. You're not holding fast to that teaching. You haven't gripped and grasped, but you're still holding on to Christ. You're still holding on to the truth of the gospel. You're not looking for something new. You're not looking for something novel. You're not looking for something that just kind of titillates the flesh, fleshly desires. You're holding on to what is true and is a real treasure. And he says that, and you have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. That's an interesting one, whether they're using it sarcastically, whether Jezebel was saying, we're teaching the good things of God. And maybe then that makes Jesus saying, no, it's not the good things of God. Those are the deep things of Satan. It may be that, or it may be that Jezebel was actually teaching that. Listen, if you want to understand evil, you've got to experience it. Or if you want to understand the power of grace, just go into the hellhole. And says, no, that's not the way. Whatever her teaching was, they themselves aren't buying any of it. They're not interested in those deep things. They're not interested in that, what some might call that deeper life. They're interested in the faithful life. They're interested in the commitment, the determined life, the disciplined life that is marked by following the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Amen. The rest of you. And I hope it was many of them. The rest may be large. In fact, it must be somewhat large, even by the commendation that he gives to this blessed church. He says, I only have one desire for you, one burden I lay upon you. Not really a burden. I have no other burdens, he says. This is what I want you to do. Notice what he says. And I love it again. Nevertheless, what you have, what do they have? They have the gospel. They have Christ. They have his presence, they have his spirit, they have his promises, they have his word, they have his help, they have one another themselves, that precious faith delivered by the apostles. They have all the, what you have, he says, hold fast to it until I come. Amen. That's what he wants us to hear. Hold fast, quit being seekers after something novel, saying this Christian life itself seems to be so mundane. I mean, house duties, husband duties, wife duties, employment duties, walking in faithfulness to Christ in the common areas of life. Give me something new and different, exciting, some deeper things. No, why don't you just be faithful? Rejoice in the gospel, live the gospel life, be faithful with God. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Hold on to his person. Hold on to his work. Hold on to all that he's accomplished. Hold on to his truth and all of these things that he's given to us, and walk in the obedience of faith. Hold on to your love. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to that service. Hold on to that perseverance. Hold fast. How long? How long until I come? Now, isn't that interesting? Well, man, you're still holding on. No, they've entered into glory. But the reality is that the mindset of the early church, and it ought to be the mindset of the 21st century church, is the reality that they were living with the anticipation of his coming. And we've lost it. We've lost it because of the passage of time. We ourselves, again, are like those virgins, is that we're going sleepy because it's been so long. They lived in the anticipation of it. In the second century, they lived in the anticipation of it. In the third, in the fourth, and this is what we're to be until he comes. That ought to be the great reality. I'm going to hold fast until he comes. But I'm going to wait because I'm going to look at that sign and that sign and that sign and that sign. No, I'm going to just look. I'm looking for him. That is what I'm doing. I'm waiting for him to come. The one who has stood in the midst and says, my eyes can see it all. And my purity will judge it all. And either you will be with me or you'll be, I will have to say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. I mean, this is the reality. And this is what he wants them to do. Hold fast, persevere. And what does he promise? What does he promise to those? Notice verse 26 and 28. This is what I promise to you. This is what I promise to you. If you stay away from the games of this world and for the wicked dames of this world and for the wicked false teachers of this world and all of the designs of this world and the corruption of this world and the spiritual compromise of this world, the moral corruption of this world. He says, if you hold fast, this is the first time he adds something. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds. He who keeps what I want him to do. He who follows me faithfully. He who is concerned about what pleases me until what? The end. Until I come. Until the end. Holding fast. Keeping my deeds to that one. I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Where have we heard that before? At the beginning of the service, by the way. It was Psalm 2. What's taking place? He's using the very words, Jesus is using the very words of Psalm 2, of his enthronement and his entrustment with the judgment over the nations. And he says, what the Father has given to me, I am going to share with you. You are not going to, not simply as it were, get the booty and the blessings and the treasures of my redemptive work and my consummating work. But you yourself will sit on the throne with me. In fact, what does Paul say? Don't you know? Don't you know, you Corinthians, you're taking one another to court? Don't you know that you're going to judge the world? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? What, we are? Yeah, I don't know how that's all going to take place. That's going to be a huge bench. And I'm not even sure who's going to be down there on the platform. But it says, listen, I'm taking you, you little powerless church, you little powerless people, and I'm going to put you in the highest place at my right hand. You're going to be with me in that judgment. And in fact, we find in Revelation 19, we find his saints coming with him in that great last day conflict. Participants, as it were, in the judgment of Christ against the enemies of God. And so it's a marvelous, I'm going to lift you up to that place. And it's an amazing blessing. We will overcome, we will share his royal rule. We'll have a place in the final decisive victory of Christ over the world opposed to God. In Daniel chapter 7, that's exactly what was promised. It's promised three times in Daniel when that Son of Man comes and takes, as it were, that scroll from the Ancient of Days. It says the result of that will be the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. Blessed are the meek, shall do what? Inherit the earth. We will inherit all things in Christ. We will inherit all of those things. But he promises not only that royal rule. Remember, it says in 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, he who endures what? With him will reign with him. And in fact, that's what it speaks about. Again, they will reign forever at the end of this book. He says, I will give them not only that rule that God has given to me, the Father. He says, I will give him the morning star. Who do you think that is? I mean, I think this is the easiest one of all the symbols. In fact, what makes it easy is Revelation 22:16. Because Jesus says in 22:16, he says that I am the morning star. It's Jesus. I give myself. I give myself. Some will go back to Numbers 24:17, which is interesting, Balaam's prophecy. Balaam, and I think probably he's still thinking, the Lord himself is using all of these analogies and everything else, these Old Testament analogies, and is bringing that very prophecy that Balaam had. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but now not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. But I think also that same very wording is found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, upon his birth begins to give praise to God and Christ, and he speaks near the very end of that whole thing. He says, the sunrise from on high will visit us. He shines upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide them in a perfect way into the path of peace. The sunrise from on high. In fact, it might be even in 1 Peter as well. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:19. You're not there yet, are you? Rob, okay. The morning star, I'm going to give you myself again. Yourself? Haven't you promised that already? Isn't it good In a certain sense, we anticipate that rising star, that glorious first light, as it were, the redemption, the beauty of the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's that whole anticipation. The glory of His coming glory, the glory of His return, the glory when He comes in the glory of His own glory, the glory of the angels and the glory of His Father and the glory of heaven itself in magnificent glory. We're looking for that morning star, the very beginning of the new day, the beginning of eternity, which we shall spend with Him, being like Him and with Him forever. That's what I give. And so he's setting that forth before us, beloved. We are, in a sense, powerless, but one day we will be seated with Him on the right hand. We ourselves have Him now. Hold fast to Him until that glorious day when He rises again over the dawn, really, of the new day, the day of the Son of Man, the day of the Son of God. And so may God be praised. This very word of Luke 78, it says, this one will come, he'll shine on those who sit in darkness. Those who are ignorant, those who are despairing, those who have no sense of where life is going and have no really ground at all, He will visit those. The light, this sunrise, will come and visit. This one will visit those who sit in the shadow of death, those who are under the condemnation and the bondage of sin. He will come and He will be the one to whom looking and whom trusting and who relying on and holding fast to, they themselves will have peace. And that's the only place where it's found, in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, as you close off that word, you say, he who has an ear, in verse 29, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, your word is to us. Lord God, help us to discern, and help us, Lord, to discern the things that are precious, our Christ, our great Christ, His purity, His holiness, His strength, His splendor, His promises, Lord God, His presence, Lord God, His acknowledgement and knowledge of our ways, of our faults and our failings, but also of our graces that He has given to us. Oh, Lord God, may we be those cherishing our Savior, cherishing what He Himself has promised to us, and above all things, cherishing Him who has promised to give Himself. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful until that morning star arises again over the horizon of man's night, Lord God, and ends it. Oh, Lord God, help us to endure until the end, until that blessed end when He is the very goal of history. Lord, when we can come and sit at His feet and bow. Lord, as those who have followed Him even in this life, we who have persevered to the end, we who have persevered by grace. Lord, to Him who has upheld us, Him who has forgiven us, Him who has strengthened us, Him who has completed the good work which He began, Lord, let us look and long for His appearing. Let us be faithful. Let us hold fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.